Okay, we have been looking, make sure this is on. We have been looking at John chapter 17. John chapter 17, as has been called the burning bush of the New Testament, where we actually come into the presence of God. And we have seen God, obviously, before, but this is in a very, very special way because this is the only time we really have Jesus opening his heart and praying to the Father in heaven. So, the first part of Jesus' prayer, verses 1 through 5, is really kind of reflecting upon himself and his relationship with God. And then there are two other parts to this. So today we're going to be looking particularly at this section 5, or verse 5, as we conclude the first section. But let's do a little bit of a recap, because as I was considering this week, it's really important to understand the flow of what's going on. The whole is greater than the sum. I think that's the expression that's used. To be able to step back and see the forest for the trees, what God is doing here, what he's saying. And I even thought to recommend to you, maybe it would be a good idea to go back and listen to the sermons to get the flow, because what is happening in these verses is so deep and so expansive that we tend not to see because we just read over it. So we want to take a minute and look at this. The very first verse, Jesus said, or the very beginning, he lifts his eyes up to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come." And we spent time talking about this hour, the idea that great preparation has all come to a conclusion. All of history, really. We went back and we looked at Genesis, the beginning of creation. We talked about not only how God provided a sacrifice for Adam and Eve when he gave them coverings, we talked about the ark. Forgive me if some of this is in different places, but the whole point was it all comes together. There's all this preparation that has come to this moment. And so it's like, this is so important. All of history is a preparation for what we're looking at right here. And then he says in verse 2, "As you have given him," that is Jesus, "authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And it was interesting here. We have the word "give" three times that's mentioned. Who is the "you" have given? Who's the "you" who's given here? The Father has given. The Father. And if you go through and look at the rest of this passage, particularly the next section, the word "given" is used over and over and over again. So the second layer, you might say, a foundation, is an understanding of God's giving. Giving the Son. And he gives the Son what? He gives him all things. He gives him all the people. It all comes to the Son. And we looked into that. What does that mean? That it all is coming and being given by the Father. Well, for one thing, we have a gracious, giving God. One jumps right out at you. Don't lose sight of this as part of the foundation for our understanding of what's going to come, not just up through verse 5, but through the whole rest of the chapter, and then through the rest of the book, what Jesus does. There's an understanding of the Father as this incredible, giving, expressive being who takes no thought of, holding it. He's just giving. That's who he is. It's over and over again in this passage. Okay, so that's if you will, verse 2. Oh, but there's more. We go to verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so a big part of this is, not only is there God, but there's a knowing. For us, This is coming together. Remember, we talked about knowing in the sense of not just an abstract, the devils know, not just an academic. Nicodemus knew a lot of facts about God, but a personal, deep, intimate relationship kind of knowing. Yeah, there's facts. Yeah, there's a lot of data, if you will, that's in there, but it's more than that in this foundation that is being built in this prayer. Verse 4. It's Jesus says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So we talked about that Jesus, what it meant for Jesus to glorify the Father, this idea of revealing who God is. In all of his words and all of his actions, the fact that he is here is a revelation of who God is. And that revelation of who God is really is the essence of glorifying God. It's expressing who he is. When you give praise to God, you're not adding gold or silver or something like that. You can't bring a cow to God because he made the cow. It's his. If he wants to kill the cow, it'll drop over dead. He doesn't even need you to do that. But what we do when we glorify God is to express who he is. And that's our praise and our worship is just expressing already who he is. That's wonderful. Jesus says, I have glorified you on earth. I have shown people who you are. Whether they understood it or not, we'll get to that. But then finally, we come to, in reading through this, it's like, it's so exciting to come to this point. What he says next, because the ramifications and where this goes and what this means to your life is incredible if you have eyes to see it, ears to hear it. Okay, Jesus says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so, if it's going to be the glory that Jesus had with God, it's going to be a perfect glory, a perfect expression of who God is, right? Because that's what the glory is. And it's going to be perfect because it's God's. So, we end up with, basically, that's my idea of the temple, an expression of Jesus Christ in the perfect glory of God that comes together as the summation of this introduction in Jesus' prayer. It's an amazing door that now opens us up to incredible ideas, to incredible understandings. I should say awesome. Let me back away from the word incredible. It could be misunderstood. Awesome ideas and understandings that will take our breath away. Let's, first of all, Jesus is going from here to his trial and then crucifixion directly. But let's look at some verses that talk about this and where it goes after this. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Who has that? It's a small. Yeah. Go ahead. You might be reading several verses today, guys.
Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear.
Okay. So there's more in this than what I'm just going to say. But the idea that he is now exalted to the right hand of God, the crucifixion has happened, the burial, put him in the ground to rot has happened. But he didn't rot, did he? No, he didn't. He didn't see corruption, and God raised him from the dead. Philippians 2, 9-11. Anybody?
I've got it.
Go ahead.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth.
Where are we going with this? God has. Jesus is praying, Father, please do this. Now we have in Philippians, God has. It's been done. You see, it's not a question of, I wonder what's going to happen. Is God going to come through for Jesus? He's going to the cross. Now he's going to the grave. Is God the Father going to leave him there? No, he has glorified him. It has all come to pass.
Next verse is Ephesians 1, 17 to 23.
Okay, I need some help here, guys. What does it mean? What does it mean when he says all things? What does it mean?
Everything.
So, how many things are not there?
None.
What? How much space do we have to leave over here for all the other stuff?
None.
Because all things have been given to you. You know, when we stop and kind of try and wrap your mind around, when we say Jesus Christ, the perfect glory of God is revealed now in Jesus Christ, this is a big deal. Pause and think about it. Somebody want to read Revelation 5, 11 to 14?
I got it. No one else. I have it. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever.
Wow. Jesus says, "Father, give me the glory I had with you." And as we read through the New Testament, God answers. There's a raising him up to glory, a level of glory that the angels fall and worship him. But we have a problem. Somebody want to read Deuteronomy 6, 4?
Oh, that's mine.
We have a problem. Houston.
Have it. Okay. I got it.
Yeah.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one.
Wow.
And that's O-N-E, not W-O-N.
Do I have some reason? No.
Well, the Lord is one.
Yeah.
It's kind of a random way to end a sentence. So, one. Singular.
Singular. The Jews really got this. You know, after the dispensation or the dispersal, when they came back to Israel, they quit worshiping other gods. Before that, they worshiped Baal. They worshiped Moloch. They did a lot of that kind of stuff in Israel. And in fact, even the temple itself in Jerusalem at times had idols in the temple. They, you know, they kind of came and they kind of went with their fidelity to God. High, low. But once they were dispersed into captivity and they came back, they said, God, we've learned our lesson. There's one God. We're not going to worship these other guys because we don't want to get kicked out of the land again. One God. There's only one God. One God. That's all through the Old Testament. If you want to take some time and read Isaiah 44 through 45, it's just all through it. But it's all through the New Testament, too. Somebody want to read Mark 2:29?
I have that one. Then Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one."
Jesus says the Lord is one. There's one God. There's only one God. Jesus himself said that. 1 Corinthians 8:4.
Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one.
How many others?
There's no
others. There's only one God. If I jump up and down to this table, Can I get this point across? There's only one God. The Jews finally got the point. There's only one God. We're not going after Moloch. We're not going after Baal. We're not going to do all these other things anymore because there's only one God. We got it. We got it. They felt really good about that. Okay, Ephesians 4:6.
It's the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all.
It's another New Testament verse. It says one God, right? It seems to be there. Let's, how about, go a little bit further. 1 Timothy 2:5.
For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus.
Okay. For those of you who haven't been listening, it's been a little slow, I know, so far. So, again, from this verse, how many gods are there? You're going to get tired of me pretty quick here. I hope it really sticks. The whole Bible from the Old Testament up through the New Testament. There is one God. There is one God. Well, what else do we know about this God? Somebody want to read Isaiah 42:8.
I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images.
My glory, I'm not going to what?
Give to another.
What's Jesus asking for?
Glory.
Glory. The glory he had with the Father back here before the world was made. Bring me back to that glory. God's already said he's not going to give his glory to another. I won't do it. I will not share my glory with Lucifer. I'm not going to share my glory with Michael the Archangel. I'm not going to share my glory with Gabriel. I'm not going to share my glory with Michael. I'm not going to give my glory to another. It's God's glory. It's distinct. But the Bible also says, in Colossians 1:19, what?
Your eminence of Christ. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell.
How much of the fullness?
All the fullness.
So what's left over?
No.
Nothing. The word all means, is a technical definition here. All means everything. All. Some of you might beginning to be suspicious of the problem that's developing here, okay? Hold on to that. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Long bit, but...
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us all in wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
Now we're beginning to run into even more problems here. What's the problem? Well, we all can kind of grab the idea that there's God. A lot of people talk about God, right? And we kind of grab the idea that we can talk about God as Father because he created us and he cares for us. So we can kind of talk about him, right? But now we're starting to run into other names. We're starting to run into Son of God. We're starting to run into the Spirit. And these are often described in distinction to one another. Not just the same being acting out differently. That's called... I think that's spelled right. Modalism. He's just God appearing in different forms. And he's just, you know what I'm saying? There's a distinction, as the Bible presents this, between what appears to be actual persons, but they're treated like God. Remember, Jews have a problem. We all know there's one God. Okay, Jesus is asking for the glory that he had with God before creation. God's glory. In chapter or verse 5. Okay, let's look at some of these others. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 14.
I have that.
Go ahead.
But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Next verse. Again, we're seeing distinct persons. 13, 14, 1 Peter 1, 2.
Unless according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, our obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace, grace to you and peace be multiplied.
The three of them are listed. We have three persons listed, three items, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we see this happening. And we have way more verses in the New Testament. We have some verses in the Old Testament. But that to spend time, and it refers to them as distinct. You know, that they're not just the same person, but actually distinct characters. 1 John 1:14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us,
and we beheld his glory, the glory as an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Remember, I will not give my glory to another. The Word, the Logos. Some of us are happy to refer to the Logos, the communication of God. But it's more than just like when Michael speaks. When God speaks, the Word of God creates reality. He spoke, and it is. That's a power that we really can't get our heads around. We can kind of describe it somewhat, but we can't really understand it, you know, to fully explain it. Jesus Christ, the Logos, takes on flesh, dwells among us. The glory of God is there. He says to Peter, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, what a blasphemous statement. Oh, yeah. Some other people thought that was blasphemous, didn't they? When he talked like that. Let's look at one more, Hebrews 1:13, or 3. And we'll go on.
Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Jesus himself is the light of his glory. He doesn't share his glory with anybody else, right? He is the radiance of the glory of God. It just goes on and on and on in Scripture. You say, well, that doesn't go. And it just, there's other points. It approaches it from so many different levels. If you, as you study this, which really I take coming out of John 17, verse 5, when he's talking about sharing the Father's glory, you have to start talking about the Trinity. You have to start talking about the deity of Christ, and you cannot understand the deity of Christ if you don't understand what the relationship he has in the Trinity. Now, we can't cover the whole thing today. It's a mystery. One of the verses, I think, used the term mystery already, and that is something that you really don't know how it's going to end. You haven't plumbed the depths of the entire thing, but there are certain things we know, and if you pick up a mystery book to read it, you kind of figure that you don't know much. You don't know who killed the guy in the first chapter, maybe. You see that you find a few clues, but later on it develops, and the story opens up, and you say, wow. It's kind of the way mysteries work. God has an incredible mystery that he is opening up for his people. Part of this mystery is to know him. Wow, yeah, I want to know God. Then you need to understand this something about this relationship where the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Okay, for those of you who like language, this is an old diagram. I think I showed it to the guys one time in the Bible study, that is used to kind of not explain as far as how does this work with the details, but to express or describe what the Scriptures say. Does that make, you see the distinction there? This is what the Bible teaches us. I don't know exactly how that works. But remember, the God who created all the universe with a word is a very big God. Now, is it a surprise that my mind cannot envelop all of that God, who that God is? No. But he can express to us some truths that help us to begin to understand who he is. And he has. That's what the Scriptures are all about. Okay, so we have this. The word that's used here, est. 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 E-S-T. You language majors, what's that mean?
Is.
Yeah. I know it's in French. It's in French, too.
Yeah.
Okay, so it means is. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is God. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible tells us the Father is God. Now, a lot of people don't have trouble with that one. It's these other two that give them real problems. But the other thing the Bible says is... about the relationship here,
phrase that's used, I'm going to need some help from you language majors again. What's that?
Is one.
Is not.
Is not. Non-est. Est, est, est. Non-est, non-est, non-est. That is the sum of the doctrine of the Trinity, if you will. Right there. We can talk about some details, but we really can't prove what is beyond the human creation, right? To understand the one, but he tells us this is the way it is in his word. And we certainly see in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Father was all about what Jesus was saying, right? When Jesus asked for the glory that he had with God before, the Father is not offended. A whole lot of people are offended in this world with what we just went over. They're not offended when we talk about Jesus as a good person. There are a whole lot of atheists who are happy to talk about Jesus as a good person or a good teacher. There are a whole lot of people who will say Jesus Christ was a good prophet. Who says that? The whole Muslim community, the whole Muslim world. Jesus Christ is in their teachings. He is a good prophet. There's a whole lot of people who say Jesus was a really good one of many gods. Who says that? How about the Mormons? How about the Hindus? And we have different flavors of things. But you get my point. There are a whole lot of people around the world that talk about Jesus Christ in what they consider glowing terms. They will give him this much, but they will not give him divinity, the divinity that the scriptures claim. Yeah, Asa.
Is there any hierarchical kind of, any sense of a hierarchy of the Trinity?
Okay, so there, again, we kind of come back to the mystery part. Yeah. It's a little bit of an est, non-est, because in our understanding of the Trinity, the best, and I would say our understanding, people have studied this. You can imagine, right? There are people who really know the languages. I mean, they lock themselves in a room for 30 or 40 years with a candle and do nothing but read the Bible. This has happened for centuries. The cumulative understanding of the church, the Christian church, is that from the Father flows the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there is that sense, but it is balanced exactly as non-est with the idea that the Son is perfectly holy, fully God. What does that mean? That means the word is used substance. Substance. Well, what does substance mean? Well, yeah, it's all the glory, but it's things like power. It's things like wisdom, understanding, omniscient. We don't really understand, but if I was absolutely omniscient, I'd know what Zach is thinking right now, right? I don't have to wait for him to tell me. I know it. That's where the Holy Spirit is. That's where the Father is, you know, with the Son. The relationship is so close that there's a oneness to it, and yet the Son always waits for the Father. And he says, I don't speak a word except what I hear. He says he's following the Father's lead. And the same thing with the Spirit that the Son sends. There's a flow in that sense, but the Spirit of God that came down at Pentecost was actually a person of the Trinity. Actually a person, according to the scriptures, who's omniscient,
who is omnipotent, who is caring, who can be made sad or grieved. He can, you know, when we sin and we just, yeah, I'm going to do it anyway. And the Spirit goes, ah, by our sin, because he's a real person. And he is every much the qualities of the Godhead, if that makes sense. So you could say, oh, it doesn't make sense. It, you know, I study math. Well, you know, math is a form of communication, but it is an infinite. We can talk about infinity, but we can't count to infinity. You know, we can understand, we can say, oh yeah, there's a concept of infinity, but we can't actually count there, you know, and some of the details we get caught up in. We know the Holy Spirit is God. So does that answer your question?
Yes.
Which is really the answer. Yes. You know, is there a hierarchy? Yes. Are they all equal and, you know, nobody is above the other? Yes. That's the mystery. That's what it's all about. So here you end up with all of the Hindu and the Mormons and the Muslims and all these people who are all happy about Jesus Christ except for his divinity, which is presented in the New Testament. And just, okay, this is an added bonus point, if you will. I think you're going to find in the coming years, this is the reason why Christians around the world are going to be significantly persecuted by all the other groups completely. In other words, this point of Jesus' divinity, that God is one and Jesus says, and I'm him and I talk with the Father, and people will take that and, well, they killed Jesus over it, basically. They didn't like what he was saying about himself. They thought it was blasphemy. They thought they were being righteous when they did this. And even today, the Jewish community has the same feeling. Accepting Jesus as a nice guy or a prophet, maybe, but not as the second person of the Trinity. So, we've got this concept of the Trinity, which is an incredibly glorious concept. Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It's opening us up to this almost unspeakable vista of who Jesus is. Speaking of vistas, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Kind of amazing. I think the writer of Hebrews, and remember, the writer of Hebrews, we're not exactly sure who it is. People argue Paul, some others. But whoever he was, he really understood the Jewish mind. He understood the Jewish mind more than the Jews seemed to understand the Jewish mind in their scriptures. I mean, you jump back and you look at his application of Melchizedek, etc. It's an amazing book. So in Hebrews chapter 12, getting towards the end of the book, and the book builds and builds and builds. And he just says some amazing thing. Let's just start in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words to those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and tremble. Now, what's he talking about here? He's setting the stage. He's talking about the event that is recorded in the book of Exodus when Moses leads the people and they come to Mount Sinai, where the law was given. That wasn't just, oh yeah, wait a minute, guys, I'm going to go check the mailbox. Oh yeah, here's the Ten Commandments. No, it was a bigger deal than that, right? They come to the mountain and fire comes down and envelops the mountain. And, you know, a thundering and a voice that is so intense. Now remember, they had been following a pillar of fire around, had led them out of Egypt. They had watched the sun being darkened. They had watched all the plagues. They had watched the firstborn of Egypt die. They saw the Red Sea open up and squash the Egyptians that followed them. They had seen incredible things. Moses had led them. And then he comes to Sinai and he says, I tremble. In short, this was incredibly intense. The people heard voices and thunderings that were just right to the core of their being, shaking them. And they were sore, or very afraid. Even Moses, he says himself. That's the background. Okay. You haven't come to that mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. In other words, God comes down on this mountain and he visits them for a little bit and they go, oh no, oh no. And they're trembling. And the writer says, you haven't come to this place where God, you have come to his home. You have come into his palace where he dwells. What does that mean, where he dwells? You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the great assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus. You see, he's building up here. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He's saying, do you understand what you are dealing with, people? Well, they don't. I'm going to kind of give you a hint. They don't. Even the Christians pretty much have no real clue what they're dealing with. He says in verse 25 to 28, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, particularly thinking about the time of the wandering in the desert, how much more shall we escape if we turn aside from him who speaks from heaven? Oh yeah, the risen Lord Jesus. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now, whose voice? Whose voice is that? Okay, who shook from heaven, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, in other words, a kingdom that's going to last, everything else is going to burn up and be stubble and thrown away. That's what he's saying. Do you understand what you have come to? The glory, the holiness, the incredible power of what you have come to in Jesus Christ? No, they didn't. He says, therefore, since we were receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace to which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Do you think Herod thought God was a consuming fire? Do you think Pontius Pilate was worried about God being... How about... I don't know. You pick whoever. I'm gonna pick the Jesuits who persecuted the Christians. But you go through history, there's so many people who thought, what's the difference? God's quiet. This happens quite a lot. Does somebody have 2 Peter 2, 4 to 6?
For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness and to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a creature of righteousness, bringing it in the flood and on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly.
Okay. So God destroys Sodom. He destroys the whole world in the flood. And what is this for, according to this text? God made them an example. Why? I mean, think about it. It's the story of Sodom. These two guys come into town one night. They're tired. They've been walking a long way. And they come up to the gates, and Lot says, "Oh yeah, come to my house." And they say, "No, you know, we'll just stay here in the park, you know, the city square. We're kind of beaten." And he drags them in to his house, basically. He says, no, come in, I'll feed you and take care of you. And I need you to get out of the town square. You know, it's getting dark. It's like the werewolves are going to come out. He didn't tell him that. But so he brings them into his home, and he takes care of them. And there's a knock on the door. What is it? The men of the town have risen up. They saw the guys come, and they've come to have their way with the men of the town. Have their way with the visitors who came in. Now, this is what they did. There is nothing that indicates this is a special one-time event. This is what they did. In fact, when Lot goes out and says, "Guys, don't do this, please," one of their complaints about him is, "You're always saying that to us. Who do you think you are? You came in to our great place and you judge us. You're always saying you don't partake in our parties. You know, you're always saying you're too good for us," or whatever. But you get the drift of what's going on in this story. Meanwhile, the travelers are just kind of sitting there. "I'm tired. It's like this was a long day. I don't need this," right? They start pressing Lot against the door. And the door is about ready to break. You know, read it. It's an exciting story in Genesis. And the door is about ready to break, and the angels reach around and grab Lot and pull him in, and they just strike them in with blindness. Now, they don't give up. You think they get the clue. Something bad might be happening here. They don't give up. They start, "Where is that door? I'm going to get it." And the angels are like, "Lot, get you and your people out of here, because we are going to destroy this town." Now, 12 o'clock. The day before, nobody was thinking about this town being destroyed. 10 o'clock, 9 o'clock, whatever, the sun is starting to go down. They're all getting ready for the party. They're not thinking that God is going to destroy this town. So they go on. Eventually, the angels just almost literally drag these guys out of town, Lot, his two daughters, and his wife, and they basically kick them out of town and say, "Yeah." Suddenly, these weary travelers who Lot had pity on don't seem so helpless, do they? The situation, the people in Sodom, after their night of carousing, they're probably just going to sleep, but they still don't know what's going on. And then, as Lot reaches that tiny little town that he begged and pleaded to go to, suddenly the heavens open up and fire rains down on them so thick, so intense, there is no way anybody can survive this. There's nothing that's missed by this fire that's coming down, this rainstorm of fire. And it's interesting, if you look at it, there's a place kind of up on the edge of the Dead Sea, where it looks like there were buildings and there are these little sulfur balls impacted all through the, and you can look it up online, some really interesting stories that some archaeologists have done. They say, "This is Sodom." But the point is, the scriptures tell us that was there for your instruction. Why? Because they just went on their way. It's okay. I can do what I want to do. Same thing with the ark. What about 1 Peter 3:20? Somebody have that?
Yeah.
divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water.
Okay. So, again, that was the similar, the destruction, the whole story, going back to Genesis, the destruction of the world, which, again, the people were, you know, putting up with Noah, right, for years while he built his ark, laughing, jeering. Their life was going along just fine. Everything was just normal. 2 Peter 3. 1 to 13? It's kind of a... Yeah, go ahead.
Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up the pure mind by way of reminding, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, known this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the Father's substance, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will say to death, that by the works of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved, that the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willingly that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and will melt earth, and the elements will not withstand the heat. Nevertheless, he, according to his promise, looks for new heavens and a new earth and new creatures and so on.
Okay, so it's a long passage, but it's incredibly important. We've come to this mountain, this understanding of who Jesus is and his glory is opened up for us in the scriptures in an amazing way. And yet, what is the attitude of the world in the end days? Scoffing. Scoffing. Oh yeah, where's the promise of his coming? Yeah, you have all these great claims. Yeah, where is it? I don't see it. I've lived for 30 years. I've lived for 50 years. My grandpa, dad, family's been here for six generations. You know, nothing's happened different since the great fathers have fallen asleep. And they're oblivious about the one with whom they deal. We don't have to be oblivious to it. And just as it says here in 2 Peter, it also says in the book of Hebrews, just after the passage that we read, he concludes with, here, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. Now, guys, when you turn the page in your Bibles, and you see a big 13, that wasn't there in the original text, okay? That 13 and the verse numbers were added later, so you'd know where you were. You ever drive down the highway and you see those little green signs? Every once in a while, you see a little green sign. It takes a minute or two or so, maybe some of us a lot less, and you see another little green sign on the highway. And on that little green sign on the side of the highway, there'll be a number. Those are mile markers. They tell you where you are. That's what the verses are all about. They're telling you where you are. So if I think, hey, there's a verse that's really great, and I say, Ben, you got to look at John chapter 5, verse 3. Ben can go open up his Bible, John chapter 5, verse 3. I got it. Okay, that's what those numbers are about. They are not the text itself. They just help us to know where to go. Why am I saying that? Because chapter 13, verse 1 is not separate in God's mind from chapter 12, verse 29. There's no, oh, shut the book here. It's done. We may as well have a new book, new chapter. No. What happens in verse 1 directly follows in a connection, unless there's a specific expression that says no. You know, then something that makes a break in the text. There's no such thing here. We see that the conclusion of this incredible picture that he has drawn, which makes Mount Sinai look pale and weak in comparison, the conclusion is, therefore, how are you guys going to live? In other words, if you really see this should affect you, that we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. We just talked about some of that, right? Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Do you see what he's saying? The Christian life flows directly out of your understanding of who Christ is, not just was, good teacher, prophet, but the reality of God right now that we stand before and we serve with humility and grace and all these things. So our Christian life flows out of our understanding of God. It's worth spending time on that topic. And the whole context here in the end of chapter 12, Hebrews 12, and also 2 Peter, is all the other things are going to pass away. All the dirt gets burned up. There's a whole lot that does not matter. Focus on what matters, because it's real. And it will be revealed. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Scriptures tell us that. The guys in Sodom thought they were just going to get up and go harvest their crops and sell the wares that they had in their stores. The guys who were laughing at Noah were like, yeah, time to get back to work. And they went and they were sharpening their axes and things. Oh, look at that, clouds building up. What's that? They had no clue what was coming. But God has revealed it to us. And he says, live accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you so much for your revealing to us the sum of the mystery of Christ, of who you are and what you're doing, to bring us along in our understanding. And I pray, Lord, that as our understanding grows, that our graciousness, our humility, our confidence in you would grow apace, and we will be able to serve you acceptably, humbly, in Jesus' name. Amen.